We move on now Monday afternoon to the 3 o'clock study, and this is number 19 in our series so far on the book of Revelation. We've now completed the first half of this very, very wonderful series of prophecies, and we're prepared to begin with the second half at the 12th chapter. Sister White says in great controversy that a new line of prophecy begins with this chapter, and of course this is quite correct. You'll see if I can find the reference for that. It's in the chapter called God's Law Immutable, and starts somewhere about page 435, I think. Page 438. The line of prophecy in which these symbols are found begins with Revelation 12, with the dragon that sought to destroy Christ at his birth. The dragon is said to be Satan, Revelation 12, verse 9. He it was that moved upon Herod to put the Savior to death, but the chief agent of Satan in making war upon Christ and his people during the first centuries of the Christian era was the Roman Empire, in which paganism was the prevailing religion. Thus, while the dragon primarily represents Satan, it is, in a secondary sense, a symbol of pagan Rome. Let's now look at this great line of prophecy, which starts at chapter 12, verse 1, and literally continues throughout the remaining chapters of Revelation. In other words, whereas the first 11 chapters contain a series of prophecies, the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, three great lines of prophecy, the second half has only one line, which begins with Revelation 12, verse 1, and goes right through to the end of chapter 22. Let's then look at this first chapter in the series. And verse 1 says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and a moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried and travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Now let's pause there and very briefly notice, of course, that a woman in Bible prophecy symbolizes what?
Church.
A church. That's a long established principle that we readily understand, I can see. Now depending on the kind of woman is the kind of church symbolized. Here, of course, we have a pure woman, whereas in Revelation chapter 17, we have a woman who is called a mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, and she obviously, of course, is a symbol of Babylon the Great, whose name she bears. And back in the book of Jeremiah, we find that, here in Revelation 12, a pure woman is symbolic of the pure church. She is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Jesus Christ, of course, is the Son of Righteousness, and the sun symbolizes the full glory of light that shines upon this earth. And in a secondary sense, the moon and the sun symbolize the Old and New Testaments, the Old Testament being, of course, a reflection of the glory revealed by Jesus Christ in the New. And the crown of 12 stars naturally points to the 12 apostles. We learn back in Revelation chapter 1 that the stars are the ministers of the church, and the 12 great stars, of course, are the 12 apostles who ministered in the early Christian church. Now, the child which was to be born of this woman can be none other than Jesus Christ. Some folk have assumed, therefore, that the woman is actually Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is a mistake. Mary was simply a member of the church, simply the instrument through which Christ was born to the church, and not just the one single woman, namely Mary. Now, when Jesus Christ was about to be born, while it is true that the Jews were unaware of the day of their visitation, Satan was not. He was very much aware that the time was fulfilled. He understood every single prophecy in regard to the birth of Jesus Christ. He very, very carefully studied the Word of God, and he understood the time and the place and everything in regard to the mission of Jesus Christ. And Sister White tells us that Satan is a very devout and skillful Bible student. He understands the scriptures. He understands their true import and so forth, as we read on page 124 of the book Desire of Ages. It says, Satan now supposes that he has met Jesus on his own ground. The wily foe presents words that proceeded from the mouth of God. He still appears as an angel of light, and he makes it evident that he is acquainted with the scriptures and understands the import of what is written. So Satan, therefore, is a being who is a very, very diligent Bible student. And being such a diligent Bible student, he understood how to divert the minds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees away from the truth of God, so they had no real understanding of when and where Christ should be born. But Satan did know, and therefore when Christ was born, he was ready to destroy Jesus Christ at his very birth. And this is portrayed for us in verse 3 and onwards, where it says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, which having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth, and the woman stood before, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Now, who very obviously, of course, is the great red dragon? Satan primarily. In the secondary sense, who is he? Pagan Rome. Pagan Rome being the great instrument through which Satan worked to carry out these dreadful designs against the Son of God. Now, this is very straightforward, of course, without going too deep into these particular verses. Christ was born to the church. Satan, from the very beginning, determined to destroy him. Fortunately, he failed. And Christ was caught up to heaven beyond the devil's reach, and the woman then fled to the wilderness, or place of desolation and loneliness, where she was fed or nourished for a period of 1,260 days, or 1,260 years. Now at this point, for the first and only time in the book of Revelation, we find the mind of the prophet being cast back to events which took place before his own day. Now, it's a simple rule that when God gives a prophecy, it's prophecy. If we take the book of Daniel, for instance, we find that in Daniel 2 and 7, while Babylon was still the great power upon this earth, the prophecy began with Babylon. But when we come to Daniel chapter 8 through to 12, the time had come when Babylon no longer existed, or was so close to passing away, as in the case of Daniel chapter 8, that only a matter of a few months remained. So then we find that the prophecy begins with what kingdom? Medo-Persia. Because prophecies are foretellings of what events? Future events, right? Not past events. And likewise, in the book of Revelation, we find that the great prophecy to the seven churches, for instance, begin in whose day? John's own time. And John looks from now into the future, not from the past into the future. But here in Revelation 12, we find a little break in this particular principle of prophetic interpretation, because the mind of John is taken back to that point of time when there wasn't even a man created, before Adam and Eve, before the Garden of Eden, back to that point when there broke out this great conflict in the kingdom of God above. Let's read these 3 or 4 verses, and then we'll ask ourselves the question, why in this instance do we find the mind of the prophet going back into past history? So I read verse 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, or unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. As I said a moment ago, our minds are here taken back to that point of time when this war broke out in heaven, when Michael and his angels drove out the dragon and his angels, and the war then was continued down upon this earth. Now, why do we find this flashback that takes us so far back into the past when Revelation is essentially a book of prophecy? Why this flashback? Is there a reason for it? There must be a reason for it. Otherwise, of course, it would never have been done. Now, let's now consider what that reason has to be. What God designed that you and I shall recognize is very simply that the warfare which is going on, or which went on during the Dark Ages, in other words, the confrontation between Christ and Satan at the birth of Jesus, when he was but a helpless babe, and Satan a great ugly red dragon, the persecution of the woman, her flight into the desert for 1260 days, God designed us to see that what took place in all that was but a continuation of the struggle which began so long ago up in heaven above, that there's no different principles, no different participants, it's the same struggle precisely. And that reminds me of the statement which just comes to my mind, but we would have difficulty finding it in the book Education, where Sister White tells us that what takes place upon this earth today is a continuation of the same issues that were fought out in the kingdom of God when Satan first of all began to challenge the authority and majesty of the King of Kings. I just can't connect this at the moment to a particular chapter in the book Education, but Sister White makes it very, very clear that it is our responsibility to become thoroughly conversant with those principles and to recognize that what is taking place now is but a continuation of what took place back there in the beginning. Now, again and again in the history of this movement, we have found people who have risen up against the message. They have gone their own way. And it has been incredible to see how accurately these folk have lived out, and in turn have forced us to live out, the issues on the side of right and wrong which were lived out by Satan in his rebellion against God up there in the kingdom of heaven. Now obviously, of course, this certainly opens up before us a tremendous field of study. It suggests we go back and search in Ezekiel and the book Patriarchs and Prophets, in the book Great Controversy, and elsewhere, where step by step the rebellion began in the heart of Lucifer, and how that rebellion grew and grew and grew until he persuaded one third of the angels to follow him into rebellion. And obviously, of course, we spend days and days and days on that particular theme and line of thought, and do it with very, very great profit. But being this being a very brief survey of the book of Revelation, we can't do it today, unfortunately. But let's note one or two of the major points. Now, first of all, there was a war in heaven. Now, when we read the word war, then what is the concept that is then born in our minds? There was war. What do you think of? Right, something very physical. The contest of physical powers versus physical powers. Isn't that right? But is that the kind of war that was fought out in heaven?
No.
No, it wasn't. Because God doesn't use physical force to obtain his ends. And if this has simply been a question of who had the greater physical power, then there would never have been a war in the first case, because Satan knew perfectly well with whom rested the greater physical power, so far as he himself was concerned, and the God of heaven. There was no question in Satan's mind about that, and therefore he would never have entered into a physical contest up there in heaven. The war fought out was a pressure campaign on Satan's part to coerce angels into thinking as he thought, following where he led the way, and even more than this, an attempt on Satan's part to bend the mind of God into submission to his will. The latter, of course, was quite an impossibility, because God recognized with wonderful clarity the fact that if he should accede to Satan's demands, then what would God then be guilty of bringing upon the world and, in fact, introducing into the universe? Suffering, misery, oppression, death, and all the woes that we presently see in the world today. In today's, in a Time magazine which I bought today, a correspondent observes that 3 months ago he went to Iran and he thought to himself, things are so bad here they couldn't possibly get worse. But the other day he went back again and he said he was totally wrong in their assumption, because things are much worse today than they were 3 months ago. When we consider the unbelievable oppression and extortion and persecution and massacres going on in that country, we see a little bit of what would be the result of Satan's having unrestrained control of the human family. And if God certainly, of course, had acceded to Satan's demands, then there would be nothing to prevent Satan from carrying out the evils of his nature. And so there's no possibility of Satan bending the mind of God into his own direction, fortunately. And likewise, of course, Christ would not yield either. But, as the statement says in verse 4, one third of the stars of heaven, namely the angels of God, did cast in their lot with this great deceiver, and were cast out with him to support him in his unrelenting campaign to get divine recognition for his kingdom. Now in verse 9 we find that Satan was cast out. How was he cast out? By physical force? No. He was cast out because he found it impossible to remain with his principles any longer in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it was a case of either his way of doing things being the accepted thing up in heaven, or God's way of doing things being the accepted procedures. And you couldn't operate both procedures. Now supposing, for instance, we are in a situation where there are two different people, both of whom, shall we say, have authority, and one person wants to run the business one way and the other person wants to run the business the other way. Now obviously, of course, one or the other must soon go, mustn't they? They can't both stay there, because there's no room for two methods in one business situation. And so Satan found himself obliged to vacate the heavenly court, because he was totally unsuccessful in establishing his way of doing things up in God's kingdom. Now in verse 9 we read that Satan was cast out. In verse 10 we find he was cast down. Now were these two separate events? They certainly were. When was Satan cast out? Before when he refused to repent in heaven, which was just before the creation of this world and of man, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. When was he cast down?
When Christ put on the cross and said it was finished.
Very good. That's confirmed, of course, by reading Desire of Ages, page 761, where Sister White plainly says that at the cross, Satan was cast down. He was no longer able to tempt the angels as they came to and from the heavenly courts and to accuse God's folk in their presence. Now, at the cross of Calvary, of course, as Desire of Ages 761 further confirms, the angelic host came to that place where they were delivered from Satan's sophistries, and they saw for themselves the real nature of Satan's kingdom, and forever were delivered from any further sympathy for his cause whatsoever. Now for this reason, as verse 12 says, the heavens could rejoice, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Why? For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. In other words, the very event which saved the heavens from Satan's further devices and deceptions released Satan to spend all of his time in concentrating on the souls of men who have not come in his dominion. And this, of course, made the devil very, very angry, and today we enjoy, if I may use that word, or we are subject, I should better say, to Satan's undivided attention. And that's not very good news, is it? Then we come back again to a continuation of the first part of the chapter, where in verse 14 the scripture says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the face of the serpents." That's repeating the information contained back in verse 6, and confirms the fact that at time and half a time is in fact 1,203 score days. Verse 15, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." How was this prophecy fulfilled? How did Satan out of his mouth cause a great flood to flow, which threatened to envelop or to engulf the people of God, which are here symbolized by the woman, which is the church of God? How does Satan send out this great flood? Right? And those folk, how does it mean that they come out of his mouth? Well, what comes out of a person's mouth? His philosophies, his teachings, in Satan's case, his deceptions. And by what means does Satan have control over the minds of men during the medieval period? By deception. People were taught, and they believed what they were taught, that the Roman Catholic Church was the master of their souls, that the Church had the power to absolve their sins, provided they paid enough money for such purposes, and they were deceived by these teachings, weren't they? And being deceived by those teachings, they then obeyed the directives of the papal leaders to go out and persecute and destroy the people of God. Now, but for the fact that the earth opened the mouth and swallowed the flood, the church of God would have been destroyed during that period of time. As verse 16 says, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Now, how did the earth do this?
When the United States opened up her borders.
Right. Very good. When the Pilgrim Fathers and other persecuted believers were able to leave their own countries and go to uninhabited lands, such as, of course, North America, where religious freedom became the order of the day and still exists very fortunately in this country. But Satan never gives up. If there's one thing that I admire about the devil, if I may use the word admire, because there are certain qualities he has which are worthy of admiration, especially if they are put to a better cause. And one thing is, he never gives up. I'd like to spend a moment illustrating this, because this tactic on Satan's part is well worth recognition. I think of when Elijah, for instance, ran before the chariot of King Ahab, before the oncoming, or through the rain which had now come as a result of their repentance, down to the gates of Jezreel. And as he stepped there that night, Jezebel was in a position where she literally, she literally had her back to the wall. Her priests were dead. The king was reduced to a condition of great respect for Elijah and a great fear of God at that point of time. The people had been deeply moved by the miracle and by the wonder of the rain, the miracle of the fire, and the rain which had come in response to their repentance. As one, the people had testified that the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And Jezebel, therefore, was in a position where she was virtually beaten, virtually. But she didn't behave that way, did she? She behaved instead as if everything was going her way. Because she said to a messenger, she said, "Right," she said, "you go down there and tell Elijah that by this time tomorrow he's a dead man." Does that sound like a woman is about defeated? No, it doesn't, does it? And that's Satan's tactics. He will never, ever admit defeat. No matter how bad things are going, as far as he's concerned, there's victory all the way, and he's going to go down fighting right to the bitter end. Now, if Elijah, who had every reason to be encouraged that night, if Elijah, who literally did not have his back to the wall, but who had everything going his way, and therefore had justification to act boldly and forthrightly, if Elijah had stood up and said, "You go tell the queen that tomorrow she will be the dead one, not me," then what a different story would have been written during that period of history. In fact, Sister White says in the book Prophets and Kings that had Elijah stayed where God had put him and not run away from his post of duty, a mighty reformation would have resulted, because the judgments of God would have fallen upon Jezebel, the king and the people would have been further impressed, and the work so well begun would have continued on to greater and greater victories. Now we need to take a leaf out of Satan's book, because no matter how badly things may appear to be going, we ought to think of nothing but victory, victory, victory all the way. As I said, I think yesterday, was it this morning, in regard to the spirit of prophecy, that when we have men like Walter Reid, Desmond Ford, Bob Brinsman and others stand up today and marshal a whole books full of evidence to say the spirit of prophecy is spurious, that these messages did not come from God, they came from other, even Babylonian authors. In fact, I noticed that there's a claim in that book which I was reading this morning for a while. Here's the book here. I noticed that there's the claim that Sister White actually copied from that book entitled The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. A.T. Jones was also accused of copying from that particular book, a claim which he utterly and completely denied. And A.T. Jones said that there's no trace of righteousness by faith in that particular publication, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. He did this, I think, in the 1895 General Conference session, I think it was 1893. Now, we are to stand up and be as bold as Jezebel and as bold as Elijah ought to have been, and plainly declare that the spirit of prophecy is the word of God, and not take a defensive position but a very definite offensive position in this regard. Now, bear in mind that as time goes by, Satan is being brought nearer and nearer and nearer to defeat. But Satan says today, in fulfillment of the statement in Revelation 12, verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And as Revelation 19, verse 11 or 10 says, the testimony of Jesus Christ is what? The spirit of prophecy. Now we have it. We have the commandments of God. They're written into our very hearts and lives because of our newborn condition. And we have the testimony of Jesus, which is the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. We have these things, and Satan goes to war against these things because he knows that in them is the power to defeat him. Now Satan looks back on every movement which has ever been built in the past, and he says, "I've done it before, again and again and again, and I shall do it again." Let's make him wrong for once, shall we? We must make him wrong. Because if we don't, then we shall simply repeat the sad history of the past, and God will have to call another movement. And if that fails, another movement. If 1,000 years of more movements are necessary, God must call them until finally he finds one movement who will at last stand up and refuse to be intimidated by Satan's threats or diverted by his deceptions. As I said this morning, we are at war. Make no mistake about it. It's not child's play. It's a war being fought out over the most vital issues that exist in the universe. And this earth, of course, is the battlefield, and your heart and my heart likewise is the battlefield in this awesome struggle. So when we read the words again, "The dragon was wroth with the woman." And can you begin to appreciate what Satan's anger must be like? We've seen angry men, haven't we? We've seen angry kings and angry policemen, perhaps, but what are they compared to an angry devil? They're just nothing. And this angry devil, this wrathful devil, goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. And what is the remnant? The last piece. At the moment, we are that last piece. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was at one time the remnant, but no longer. The time comes, of course, when she ceases to be that. In fact, I find very interesting, if we happen to have volume 7 here, we don't, it's volume 1 and 2, but if you take volume 7 of the Bible Commentary and read the Adventist comments on this text, the remnant of the seed, you'll find that they very correctly, during the first three quarters of their special additional note on that point, show that the word remnant is a word which does not have application to one particular point of time. But it's a word that is applied to those who are left over after a shaking or a reformation takes place. There was a remnant, for instance, that came back from Babylon to Israel to rebuild the tabernacle, or the temple, I should better say. There were remnants down to the Dark Ages. There was a remnant in 1844. And I should have gone on to say, if this church fails, there'll be another remnant yet. But instead, they made the usual mistake of then saying, now we are the last remnant and there'll never be any more after us. Which, of course, they spoiled the whole argument. But jot it down in your notes, and when you get hold of Volume 7, not 7A, which is a little book we have here, this is 7A, which is Spirit of Prophecy only, but Volume 7 in the regular series, and read the additional note that the Adventists have written there on Revelation 12, verse 17, and it's an extremely good little article until you get to the last paragraph, when the whole thing is kind of spoiled. Now we move on now to chapter 13, which of course is a very important chapter in the book of Revelation, a very important chapter indeed. The first half of this chapter deals with the composite beast, which is made up of the major elements of previous beasts. And that brings to view a very, very interesting development of truth. Let's read the first couple of verses of Revelation chapter 13 as they come through as follows. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. Before we go any further, I want you to, as a class of course, to observe with me, and you'll volunteer the information, something which you find very similar, something which this beast has in common with the previous beast. And then this one's not called a dragon, the other one was called a dragon, so that's not the common ground. What do we find common to both of these beasts? Well, while you're looking, I'll go back and read Revelation 12, verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. Right, heads and horns. Both of them have seven heads and both of them have ten horns. Now, anything else that they have in common? Pardon?
They were red.
No, the second one wasn't red. The first one was, the second one wasn't. The one in Revelation 17 is a scarlet-colored beast, but Revelation 12 and Revelation 17 both are red beasts. The Revelation 12 is called red, the one in Revelation 17 is called scarlet. Okay. They both have horns, don't they? They both have crowns, I beg your pardon. They both have crowns. They both have heads, horns, and crowns. Those three things. But there's a difference in one of these three elements. What is it? The crowns, right? The beast in Revelation 12 has how many crowns?
Seven.
And where are they located? On his heads. And the beast in Revelation 13 has how many crowns?
Ten.
And where are they located? Are they?
No.
They're on the horns, right? Now you may say to me, why be so fussy about these points? When you get to Revelation 17, you'll then really see why this is quite an important point. I'm just going to put it in your minds now, and you file it away. And when we come to Revelation 17, remember it. I'll be expecting you to recall the information. So right, here's the picture. Revelation 12, Revelation 13, seven heads and ten horns. In both cases, seven heads and ten horns, right. Now, in the case of Revelation chapter 12, we find that there are seven crowns upon the heads. In the case of Revelation 13, there are ten crowns upon the horns. There's the picture, right? So here we have crowned horns, here we have crowned heads. Just file the information away. in your minds, and when we come to Revelation chapter 17, we shall recall it, or you'll recall it, and ask the questions. Hopefully we'll recall it. Let's now move on to the second verse of chapter 13. And we'll see now why this beast is called a composite beast, or something composed of elements. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Well, what a strange looking beast this must have been. The body of a leopard, the feet of a bear, and the mouth of what?
A lion.
Now, do those three beasts ring a bell of familiarity to our minds? Where have we heard about them before, those three beasts? Right, back in the book of Daniel, which chapter? No. if you keep progressing that way, you'll finally win. Chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. All right, so we start off with the lion. And what did the lion in chapter 7? Remember, it had two wings. Remember? And eventually the wings were plucked off it, and it was given the heart of a man and spoke as a man. So what did that lion symbolize? Babylon. Then came the bear, and what did the bear symbolize? Medo-Persia. And then we come to the leopard, and what did the leopard symbolize? Greece. Very good. Remember, the leopard was rather a strange looking creature with four heads and four wings. The leopard had four heads and four wings. Now we find now that this beast in Revelation has the mouth of a lion. Okay, so it has the mouth of what power? Babylon. Has the feet of the leopard. What are feet used for? Transport, walking. And it had the body of a leopard. Now what's the obvious message which comes through to us from this symbolism? Now obviously we should, before we ask that question, we'll have that question answered, we've already asked it. What does this composite beast represent anyway? To what power did pagan Rome give his seat, which was the city of Rome, and his power, which was the power of Babylon, and great authority? To which power did pagan Rome give those things? Papal Rome, right. So therefore this beast, this composite beast, made up of these three different beasts, is Papal Rome. Now then, if that is so, what message do we find being spoken to us by the fact that the papacy had the mouth of Babylon, the transport of Medo-Persia, and the body of Greece? What do those three things tell us? Let's take the mouth first of all. What is the mouth used for?
Speaking.
Does this not suggest then that the great Babylonian principles were formulated and laid down by what nation or power? Ancient Babylon. Now when Babylon fell, then we find that Medo-Persia became the means whereby this philosophy or this theology was transported or carried forward during the period of her supremacy. And even though Babylon, of course, had overthrown, even though Medo-Persia had overthrown Babylon, and even though the first king Cyrus was an instrument in God's hands to do this, and especially appointed by God for this work, the fact still remains that essentially Medo-Persia was a Babylonian system in which men ruled over men in the place of the Almighty God. Now finally we find that these great principles became embodied in the Grecian system, from which the Romans took a great deal of their culture and handed all these things on in turn to the papal system, which ruled over Europe throughout the Dark Ages, the 1260 years of papal supremacy. Now we come to verse 3, where it says, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Now, this brings to view a very important principle in regard to these heads. If only one of them was wounded, as it were, to death, the heads cannot be concurrent, can they? They must be consecutive. They must follow on one after the other. If you turn to Revelation 17, you'll find further confirmation of this in verse 10, Revelation 17, verse 10, which says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space." So you put these two verses together, they tell you that the seven heads are not really on the beast all at one and the same point of time. That they follow on, and at any given point of time, we find only one of those heads is really existing and one of those heads is really ruling. Yet at the same time, of course, it's appropriate that they all be symbolized on the beast to demonstrate the fact that the totality of the beast's reign is covered by seven different reigning systems. Well, surprising as it may seem, 43 minutes have gone by and we must stop at this point. Any questions you'd like to ask on the study so far? Yes.
Did I miss a comment? I wasn't quite certain. What does it mean to have the feet of Medo Persia?
Right. The thought I expressed a moment ago was that feet are the means of transport, and therefore the ideologies of Babylon were carried forward and preserved by Medo Persia and became embodied into the Grecian system, which in turn...